Daniel 9. Do you have a relationship with Christ? Well, those are good answers. I'm going to have to get used to you guys talking back. But here's the follow-up. If you do, how secure is it? And another follow-up. What is your security in your relationship with Christ? What's it based on? Is it based on your performance? Is it based on your feelings? Is it based on your sin quotient for the week? Get off my toes. You find out a lot about your relationship with Christ when you sin, don't you? In other words, what your security is and what it's based on, all the questions I'm asking you. You make a foolish choice. You know you're caught red-handed. You know it was wrong, and the feelings of conviction and maybe beyond that of guilt come. And then, as Elaine alluded to, Satan shows up, and then he begins assaulting, or through your flesh. And what are the things he says to you, or you hear in your mind? You haven't done enough. You haven't prayed enough. You haven't been to church enough. You haven't been good enough. You haven't been generous enough. And all you hear in your mind is, you're not enough, not enough, not enough. And you're prone to think, aren't you, to go along with it and say, well, it's all merit, isn't it? It must be all what I do. And then he turns the assaults on your merit around and he assaults you with fear. You know he can't love you. How could he love you? You're awful. You know what you did. God deserves better than you. In those moments and others like them, you better have the foundational, you better have the answer to the foundational question, what is my relationship based on? This is one of the questions we want to track down and answer today. I hope it will be answered by the time we get to the end. So let's read Daniel 1 through 19, and then we'll get going.
Chapter 9.
What did I say?
Yeah, you said 1 through.
Y'all don't want to go back?
No.
Daniel 9, thank you. Verses 1 through 19. Just follow this. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far off, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord God, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned and done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. And my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you. Praise you, we come through Christ who has shed his blood for forgiveness of sins, for the mending of a relationship that was broken. We thank you that we're able to come to you and appeal because we're your children, we're your church, we're your people. And we thank you that by your mercy, we're able to come. We pray today that we would receive that mercy. Lord, there are your people here who are in all kinds of different situations with different needs. And Lord, you know to the detail every situation of every person's life, the cares that are on their hearts, the sin that is so recent that still disgusts them, the issues they're dealing with, the struggles, the challenges, the things they're fighting against to keep them in the faith. Lord, would you grant mercy today and be for them who you promised to be, the faithful one? And would you do even 100 and 500 and 1,000 times more than what we're asking, so that you would be glorified, so your people would be strengthened, and so that we could live faithfully for you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to spend 2 weeks on these 19 verses. We're going to focus this week on confession. Next week, we're going to focus more on supplication and intercession. They kind of feel out of place, don't they, in Daniel? We started going along, And in 7 and in 8, we were looking at apocalyptic literature. And after these 19 verses, we'll go back to apocalyptic literature. And it feels like an abrupt change. There's a lot of clear theological statements about God. Basic, necessary, foundational items. We see the breadth of understanding of Daniel for all of God's scripture that has come before this. We find Daniel praying. And God's relationship with his people is what's on Daniel's mind. That is what's clearly in view. And furthermore, we find the only place in the entire book of Daniel where Daniel uses God's covenant relational name, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, and he uses it 7 times in this section. The name that he told his people he would be remembered by for all generations. Why? Because that name, in my opinion, above all the other names of God that we know, signified God's faithful, steadfast love and commitment to his people, demonstrated by his enduring commitment to show them mercy and forgive their sins. Now, I hope it was obvious to you, and we already gave it away, that this is a prayer of confession, the first huge chunk of it. And that's going to guide our study today. Really, we just want to consider 2 questions. What lies at the heart of confession? What lies at the heart of confession? And then the second question we'll answer, what is necessary for proper confession? So the first one, what lies at the heart of confession? Look again at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. It's kind of a trick question, isn't it? What lies at the heart of confession, or who? It's God, isn't it? This is affirmed in Daniel's prayer. If you heard all the times he used Lord and God, you, your, or his, referring to the Lord and to God, I counted some 60 times in these short 19 verses. But we really need to say more than just God is at the heart of confession, don't we? We need to say more pointedly that God's relationship with people is at the heart of confession. Daniel began in his prayer in verse 4, quoting from Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 and 21. In other words, he, in his prayer, starting out, he goes back to the beginning of this covenant relationship between God and Israel, and demonstrates that he knows exactly who he's talking about and revealed himself, God revealed himself, as the faithful covenant keeper. Now, Yahweh had chosen Israel out of all the nations of the earth, and both had committed themselves to each other, didn't they? And so it's a covenant. It's a relationship of marriage. They had made vows to honor each other, and God had fulfilled every one of his vows. To love Israel, to bless her, to provide for her. And he would never turn away from her, never leave her. And Israel, in the marital covenant, needed to respond to God's faithfulness, following all of God's commands, all of his laws. However, she had failed. Israel had failed at every one of them. Israel chose independence from God, replacing God with other lovers, only to encounter what? discontentment, struggle, and degradation rather than the flourishing that God had promised. Rather than enjoying that covenant relationship with the Lord, finding satisfaction and joy in Him, what did they do? They went and tried to find other lovers to find satisfaction and to find anything. And as a result, what happened? The relationship with God was continually damaged. We could probably say broken, but broken tends to signify finality, doesn't it? So let's say damaged. If I use broken, I think you'll know that that's what I mean. So in this prayer, Daniel used many words to describe this damaged relationship. Did you catch all of them? Let's just mention a few of them. Sin, transgression, iniquity, going astray, rebellion, treachery. We're going to come back to these in a few minutes. But what we said was God's relationship with His people lies at the heart of confession. But we can be even more specific, can't we? That damaged relationship, damaged slash broken relationship with God lies at the heart of confession. Let me say it again. Broken relationship with God or damaged relationship with God lies at the heart of confession. With Israel as the example to everyone. Now, how does Daniel's prayer reveal this broken relationship? First, we have to remind ourselves where we are on the biblical timeline. He stated in the first verse, it's Darius's first year. That's right after the Medes and the Persians defeated Babylon, and they became the rulers. So this is about 538 BC. The people, by this time, he says in verse 2, they've been exiled from Judah, from Jerusalem, for nearly 70 years. And so Daniel has been reading from Jeremiah and realized that God had promised rescue after 70 years. However, what did Daniel also realize? That the full extent of confession by God's people had not been made. And so that needed to be dealt with. What was it that caused the exile? Again, all the different ways that Israel had failed to uphold, and not just failed to uphold the covenant relationship, but turned their back on it. It wasn't just a few slip-ups. It was like, I hear you, I see you, I know that's what you want, I'm going to go this way. The heart of confession is the need for people to deal with their unfaithfulness. That's at the heart of relationship. You can't deal with the damaged relationship until you deal with the cause, the root of it. And Daniel realized they had not done that yet. Did you notice in 13? As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. I don't want to spend time there, but you might think about that. That's a pretty broad-reaching statement by Daniel. 13. That might give us a little insight of what was happening in Babylon among the people of God. But that leads us to our second question, where we're going to spend the majority of our time. What's necessary for proper confession? If the heart of confession is the need for the people of God to deal with their unfaithfulness, to deal with what damaged or broke the relationship, then what is necessary for that proper confession? And I've noticed a few things in these verses that are true for all confession, not just for Israel's. The first one, or letter A, is humility. Look at verse 3 again. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He turned his face to the Lord God alone, meaning he's giving attention to God alone. I think it kind of has the idea of undivided attention. You know, we talk sometimes about having an undivided heart. This is undivided attention. He was fasting. He was wearing sackcloth and ashes. That sounds really strange to us, doesn't it? But what that was doing in their culture was it was promoting a mournful, sorrowful spirit. That's what it was intended to do. It was intended to encourage the humiliation that was needed, the lowering of self. I would suspect that based on chapter 6 as well, remember the lion's den incident? When they told him not to pray, what did he do? He went and prayed, and what was his position? It says he was on his knees. Probably we could assume that was involved as well. But Daniel knew God's character. We see that. And he knew the kind of person that God would receive. Listen to a few other examples. This is Psalm 18:27. For you save a humble people. Who's God save? But the haughty eyes you bring down. Psalm 147, verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble. What does he do for the humble? Lifts them up. He casts the wicked to the ground. Two clear contrasts, humble and the wicked. One more. James 4, 6. God opposes the proud. Anybody know? But he gives grace to the humble. What does he do for the humble? So, God saves a humble people. He lifts up a humble people. He gives grace to humble people. Humility is a low view of yourself and a high view of God. And God says he'll draw near to the humble. Second thing that's needed for proper confession, part B, is an acknowledgement of God's character. Verse 4, he says, I made confession. To make confession means to acknowledge something or to recognize something as a fact. What fact are you recognizing, are you acknowledging in a confession? Verse 7 and verse 14, we see it, that God is righteous. Notice Daniel doesn't say God acts according to righteousness. He does do that. But more importantly, it says he is righteous. It's his character. It's who he is. For sinlessness is the standard. That's who God is. He's without sin. He is the standard. He doesn't have to look for another standard to match his life up with. It flows out of who he is, his nature. He always does what's right because it's his nature. He can't deviate from his nature. And flowing out of his character, then, there must be a hatred for any deviation from the standard. Yahweh is righteous. We see the results of not being righteous in verse 7 and verse 8. In verse 7, Daniel says, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, the ESV says, open shame. Is there another rendering? In verse 8, Daniel says, "To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you." What is the open shame? Because God's people have failed at all their covenant promises. That's one thing. They've received the curses in the Mosaic law that God said he would bring down if they didn't uphold the covenant. They're in exile under someone else's rule rather than the joys and the blessings of living in their own land in safety under their own king. And their homes and their cities lie destroyed. Isn't, though, the biggest shame of all that they've rebelled against God in the face of all his mercies, all his deliverances, all his forgiveness, and all his mercy? Isn't that the greatest shame? And furthermore, Daniel says, they still haven't entreated the Lord to deal with the issue. So there needs to be an acknowledgement of God's character, of who he is, of his standard. The third thing we notice for proper confession is personal responsibility. Verse 4 says, "I made confession." In some ways, confession is really simple, isn't it? It's agreeing with God's standard. It's agreeing with God's righteousness. And that you and I have deviated from it. In some ways, it's that simple. But let's maybe dig in a little bit more. Pausing from the Daniel 9 focus on personal responsibility, there's some illuminating insight about confession found in Psalm 32. I hope you'll ponder that psalm one day. In verse 5, David says, "I acknowledged." You know what he acknowledged? My sin. Acknowledge there means to make it known. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Notice the high level of responsibility by David. Did you catch it all? He made known his sin to the Lord. Now, this was not for the Lord's benefit, was it? He made known his sin to the Lord. He says he didn't cover it. That means hide it. He didn't try to conceal it, pretend that it wasn't there. It's actually kind of humorous, isn't it, to think that you or I could conceal our sin from the Lord? When we know in Psalm 139, David says, "Where can I flee from your presence? If God is omniscient, where can you go? What can you hide that he doesn't know already?" David brought about all, he brought all of his rebellion out into the open, and he gave a full recounting of the ways that he had deviated from the path. So, in a confession, when we're confessing, a massive feature is not concealing, not hiding, but bringing it out into the open. When we say bring it out into the open, we mean to see it as God sees it, to call it what it is. It also means to acknowledge it without evasion or justification. You ever do that? I don't know about you, my heart's pretty slippery. It's easy to flip over into, "It wasn't that bad. It was really smaller. I mean, it was more like a white lie. We come back to Daniel. There's absolutely no evasion by Daniel, is there? I counted at least 18 times that Daniel brought Israel's sin out into the open that needed confession. Did you catch them all?
No.
Let's just name them quickly. We won't spend a lot of time here. But in verses 5, 8, 11, 15, 16, he says, we sinned. He says, we missed the mark that God set. Then he says in verses 5 and 11, he says, we turned aside. It means you're following a path and then you decide, oh, that looks fun out there. You leave the path. You turn aside from it. In verses 10, 11, and 14, he says, we've not obeyed. Literally, it means we've not listened. But it's usually translated as obeying. I wondered if Jesus, with his Hebrew background, when he said, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. If a Jewish person would pick up on that and say, oh, I understand exactly what he's saying. He's talking about obedience. In verses 13 and 16, he says, iniquities. This is to take something that's straight and to bend it or twist it, to make it crooked. In verses 5 and 15, he says, we've acted wickedly. We've behaved in an unrighteous way. In verses 5 and 9, he says, we rebelled. They refused to fulfill the terms of God's covenant. Two more. Verse 7, we committed treachery. Again, they've broken God's law. And finally, we transgressed. Verse 11, we rebelled against God. It feels tedious, doesn't it? When you sit there and you list all these ways, I can see it on your faces, you're like, man, please move on. But in personal responsibility, with I think Daniel's prayer as a great example, there's one thing that comes through loud and clear in his confession. Do you know what it is? It's thoroughness. In confession, there's thoroughness. Have you ever been this thorough in your confession? Detailing from every single angle how you have sinned against God, how you've rebelled. Do you have such a tender, sensitive heart toward all the ways that you've broken the relationship with God? To sum up, proper confession needs humility, acknowledgement of God's character, personal responsibility, and finally, where every confession must end up, number 4 or D, is God's mercy. This is it. If you're not careful, you can feel like when you read down through this, Daniel just is all about thinking about his sin and making it a thing and confessing it. But if you read it closely and let it sink into you, the heart of Daniel's prayer is really mercy, isn't it? And it should be at the heart of every confession. He uses the phrase in the ESV, please, P P-L-E-A-S, for God's mercy. A plea for mercy is not demanding, is it? It's not asserting your rights and what you deserve. It's not telling God what he will do. It's throwing yourself at the righteous judge's feet. You realize you've been caught. I'm guilty. You got me. Listen to verse 9. To our God belong mercy. Again, verse 18, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Our word here for mercy is rachamim, and it's plural. I don't know. I was thinking about this. I don't know if it's like our word sugar. You don't say, hey, pass me the canister of sugars. Because I would love for the biblical authors to always translate a plural rachamim with mercies. That is not one mercy. There's multiple. There's thousands. Deep, tender, heartfelt love. Many times in the Bible, you'll come across it and it'll be translated as compassion. Rachamim is an action or an emotion, it's hard to separate them, that only happens in relationship. Listen to one very enlightening example. This is from Jeremiah 31:20. This is God speaking. Is Ephraim, another word for Israel, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? So how does the Lord refer to Israel? A son. A dear son. A darling child. For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Yearns is used to describe one's guts. Sorry. Their bowels, their innermost part of who they are. If you could put a finger on the most internal part of, I should ask Rebecca, the most internal part of who you are and not had a name, that's what they're trying to describe. It's biblical language to describe a person's innermost feelings, their deepest feelings. God's declaration of his deepest heart's yearning and his desire to show mercy and compassion, as we see here in Jeremiah 31:20, comes after. Have you read Jeremiah? Have you read the first 29 chapters of Jeremiah? Imagine Daniel 9 on steroids, to where God is spending 29 chapters just recounting. He's just detailing all the ways that Judah has failed and sinned against him. I mean, you're like, I want to press fast forward. And you come to Jeremiah 31:20 after he details for 29 chapters Judah's utter ruin. And he says, my dear son, my darling child, my heart yearns for him. Do you understand the point? Israel was wickedly stubborn, filled with pride, had gone after dozens of other lovers, time and again, not once, And what is God's heart? He wants to show compassion. Wrap your mind around that. Those of us who have grown up under harsh teaching, the kind of teaching that only or primarily promotes God's wrath, it's going to take you months and years to undo the rivet that that produces in a soul. When it's not rightly balanced, God is clearly wrathful. Let's not throw it out. But when it's not rightly balanced in light of God's heart to give mercy, lest you think I'm cherry picking, let me give you a few other examples. Isaiah 30, verse 18. It says, therefore, the Lord longs. What does the Lord want to do? He longs to be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. One more, Ephesians 2, 4. We see one of the New Testament counterparts. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves us. When we think about wrath, I want you to think about these concepts in your mind. Wrath and mercy or compassion. God's justice or his wrath is exacting, isn't it? To the letter. You know, we have those of you who do arts and crafts and architecture. What do we use to cut stuff with? What's it called? An X-Acto knife. Why? Because that blade is paper thin and it is razor sharp. And you get it down there and you want to cut a line. Don't miss your mark. Because it is very precise. That's kind of the way God's justice is. Now, think about his mercy. His mercy is more like, so you've got a line that you're following with your X-Acto knife, and now you take a 5-inch paintbrush and you dip it into paint, and you've got the same line that you want to hit, and you just splatter it on there. That's God's mercy. That's a small way of thinking that his justice is exacting, but his mercy is overflowing. It's not one-to-one. It overflows. You can't measure it. God is rich in mercy. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says he's the father of mercies. He absolutely loves to give mercy. Do you believe that? Let's think about one extreme example. We're moving close to the end, parents. Do you know the story of King Manasseh? It's in 2 Chronicles 33, if you ever want to go back. It says he was more wicked than any of the other kings. It says he led his people. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. You get that picture? He was extremely wicked. And so what did the Lord do? He had him hauled off to Babylon with a hook in his nose and his hands and his feet in shackles. That's what it says. And in Babylon, what did wicked Manasseh do? 2 Chronicles 33:12-13. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved. Sounds like bowels, doesn't it? God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Wicked Manasseh pled for mercy, and God said, "Too bad, buddy." Right? No, God gave wicked Manasseh mercy. Manasseh threw himself on God's mercy, and God gave it. But dear brother and sister, at the very heart of confession is certainly a righteous God who does not have to give mercy, and a people who have no right to demand mercy. And however, there's a God who loves to give mercy to humble sinners. Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? That mercy is God's deepest heart? Listen to how Dane Ortlund describes God's mercy in his book, Gentle and Lowly. He says, "The yearning heart of God delivers and redelivers sinners who find themselves drowning in the sewage of their life." Well, that's kind of a clear picture, isn't it? They're in need of rescue that they cannot even begin on their own, let alone complete. And he goes on and says, if you are God's son or daughter, how does God feel about you? Is he cool and calculating? No, he yearns for you. Out of his heart flows mercy to you. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? Even in the midst of Jerusalem's desolations and the 70-year exile that God's people had endured justly, and not even having completed their confession yet, Daniel's doing it, there was still reason for hope, wasn't there? Why? Because God's deepest heart in the midst of your sin is to give you mercy. Now, what does this mean for the follower of Christ? How does this truth help you? How does God determine that his mercies will flow to us? We read in Titus 3 that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not based on works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. How do God's mercies flow to us? They're poured out on us richly in Jesus. There was an exacting cost incurred because of your sin and mine. You were unrighteous, and I was too. Wickedly rebelling against God, had your mind set on the things that you wanted. And God determined that he would deal with those sins on the cross. Jesus taking the exacting wrath of God upon himself in his body, so that you and I might receive the overflowing mercy of God. And the promise of God is this from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to hold them against us, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of every bit of unrighteousness. That's mercy. If you're a follower of Jesus, I want to ask you, as we're wrapping up and about to come to the table, do you have sins that need confessing? Are there sins that God has been revealing to you that you've kind of swept into the corner of a room? You've tried to close the door and you've said they're not there? And the Holy Spirit is urging you to bring those out into the light. Why? So that He can make a mockery of you, so you can receive mercy. And if you're not a follower of Christ, the Scripture says in those verses that came before Ephesians 2:4, that you're dead in your sins. And you'll receive no mercy, but the exacting judgment of God. But if you humble yourself like wicked Manasseh and come to Christ and confess your sins and ask for mercy, it will be yours. Praise the Lord for His mercy. Let me give you a couple of assignments I hope that you'll think on together in your small groups. What are the threats to confession? You know, what would hinder confession? What would prevent it? What are the threats to confession? Similarly, I'm not sure they're exactly the same, so I'll just throw it out there. What would cause a person to resist confession? I think they're related. So what are the threats to confession, and what would cause a person to resist confession?